Dr. Jack Mitchell is co-founder of Multnomah School of the Bible. He has been a Bible teacher at Multnomah for many years, as well as the pastor of Central Bible Church in Portland, Oregon, and a traveling conference speaker in the United States and to missionaries around the world. Now listen to a very rich and comprehensive survey of the New Testament.
I would like to give a survey of the whole New Testament that you might catch a glimpse of what the Word of God gives to us. One can have an intellectual knowledge of the Scriptures, but have none of it living in your life. It's not yours till it lives, nor can you impart it to somebody else unless it first of all lives in you. And when you and I seek truth and it gets a hold of our hearts and our lives, it transforms us. I may not know very much, but if what truth I do know is a living reality in my life, then it will transform my life. Well, I would like to take you through the whole New Testament and show how one book dovetails into the next. God in His wonderful sovereignty has allowed this thing to fit in just like this, and you'll see before we get through. Let's take, for example, the first four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why in the world did God give us four? Now, these are four testimonies concerning the person and work of Christ. It takes four testimonies to give us the rounded picture of our Lord in His person and in His work. Don't forget the second one, and in His work, as He lived among men. In Zechariah chapter 9, it's comparable to the book of Matthew, where it says, "Behold, thy king cometh." Do you remember that? I'm dealing, first of all, with the person of Christ in the four Gospels. In Matthew, He's the king, Zechariah 9:9. And then you have in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I take great delight." And this is the Gospel through Mark. He's the servant of Jehovah. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, and also, by the way, in chapter 13, but in chapter 6, verse 12, "Behold the man who is the branch." Or in chapter 13, "The man who is my fellow, saith the Lord." This is Luke's gospel. He's a real man in the midst of men. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9 says, "Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." Say unto the cities of Judah, "Behold your God." Now this is His person. Now, a word about the work of Christ. When you go back to Leviticus, the first seven chapters, you read of five great offerings. For example, there's a trespass offering, the sin offering, peace offering, the burnt offering, and the meal offering. Now, you can't understand the four Gospels without realizing the work of Christ. So, in Matthew, He is the trespass offering. Matthew, He is the trespass offering. In Mark, He is the sin offering. He's the sin offering in Mark. In Luke, He is the peace offering. John is the burnt offering. This is the offering of worship. And the peace offering is the offering of fellowship. All four Gospels give to us Jesus Christ as the meal offering, His sinless life. Is the fulfilling of the meal offering. Now notice Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark give to us the sufferings of Christ. It's in Matthew and Mark where our Lord cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You don't find that in Luke's gospel. You don't find it in John's gospel. In fact, in John's gospel, chapter 16, verse 32, the second last verse of the chapter, the Lord said to the disciples, "Tonight you're all going to leave me, but I'm not alone, for the Father is with me." See, John's an entirely different gospel. What gospel would you find the dying thief saved? It could only be in Luke. Luke's the only one where it talks about the dying thief being saved. In Matthew and Mark, they cursed the Savior, they railed on Him, and in Luke's gospel something happened. And He said, "We've got a right to die, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Luke chapter 23. In what Gospels would you find?
Now look at the person of Christ in this one.
In what Gospels would you find Jesus Christ leaving the earth and going back to glory?
Oh, it's in Mark and Luke. Now why? Servant, he's a servant of Jehovah, and when his job is done, he goes home.
But why Luke? Because the whole rest of your New Testament deals with a man in heaven.
How did he get into heaven? A real man in heaven? That's one of the most astounding things in all God's universe. There's a real man at the right hand of God. You take the book of Hebrews, for example. Four times in Hebrews, chapter 1, 8, 10, and 12. He sat down at the right hand of God. Who? The man, Christ Jesus. How does Luke end? Just before his ascension, he said, you are witnesses of these things. Did he ascend up to heaven? How does Acts start? Following Luke. Luke's the writer of Acts, and one's a continuation of the other. And what's the first message you have in Acts, in chapter 2, where Peter says, this Jesus, whom you took by wicked hands and crucified, God hath raised up, and he's exalted him to be Lord and Christ. Who?
Jesus of Nazareth. It's a man.
So you have it in Mark and in Luke. Now you take the book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. This is the book of Christ as the King. The great question asked in Matthew's Gospel is this Jesus of Nazareth? Now, I'm especially emphasizing, is this Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah? Now, if this is true, then he must prove it. For example, in the first chapter, his genealogy must go back to David. So he proves his legal right to the throne in the very first chapter. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. By the way, that's only mentioned once, one other place in the Bible. In the fifth chapter of Genesis, the book of the generation of Adam. And here's the book of the generation of the last Adam. I just suggest that. But the
Jews never once challenged Jesus on this question. Never once, even when they hated him and called him all kinds of names. We know who you are. We know who you are. You're the son of Joseph the carpenter. But they never challenged him on his legal right to the throne of David. If they had looked for someone to sit upon the throne, they would have had to go to Mary's firstborn son.
And in the book of Matthew, he comes by right through Joseph, who was supposed, as you have it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, the husband of Mary, supposed to be the father of our Lord. Now, in Luke's Gospel, you don't have the genealogy until the third chapter. But that goes right back to Adam. He's not concerned about the king. Not concerned about Messiah. It goes right back to Adam. Is he a real man? Go right back to the first man, Adam. But not Matthew. He must prove his legal right to the throne. Now, he also must prove his moral right to the throne. And this you find in chapter 4. In proving his moral right to the throne, He must be tested the same way that the first man, Adam, was tested. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you find Adam and Eve, especially Eve, for she was the one deceived, and she was tested on the ground of the grace of God, the love of God, the word of God, and the person of God. Our Lord, in the wilderness, in chapter 4 of Matthew, was tested by Satan, on the grace of God, on the word of God, and on the person of God. Adam and Eve failed and went into sin. Our Lord did not fail. He just said, it is written. Now then, if he's a king, then he must be able to make law and enforce that law. So, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount, here you have the law of the king in the kingdom, proving his judicial right to the throne. He starts off the chapter with the character of the citizens of his kingdom, what is known as the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know the meek are not inheriting the earth today, are they? Huh? they're made doormats of. See. Or is it the character of the citizens? And he goes on, and the opposition to the citizens, and the law of the citizens, and the responsibility of the citizens, carries you right through chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now notice, there are no miracles thus far in Matthew. Not a miracle yet in Matthew. Can we come to chapter 8? Now chapter 8, 9, and 10, our Lord proves his prophetical right to the throne. If the Messiah comes, you'll know him because he'll do certain things. What will he do? He'll cleanse lepers. He'll open the eyes of the blind. The lame shall leap like an hart. He'll raise the dead. When Messiah comes, you'll know when he comes. And all the miracles, for the most part in Matthew, are jammed up in chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Matthew. The first miracle in Matthew in chapter 8 is the cleansing of a leper. And what did Jesus say to him after he cleansed him? You go and show yourself to the priest. Messiah's here. You see, the priests were the ruling body of Israel at this time. When Israel came out of Egypt, they were a theocracy. Then they became a kingdom under Saul and David and so on. Went to captivity, then the priests ruled. And after 70 AD, the rabbinical teachers have ruled Israel right on down to the present time. Now they have their own kismet, their own government. That time, the priests were the ones in authority. Go and show yourself to the priest. Messiah is here. And he goes right on down through the miracles. Chapter 8 and 9 is jammed full of miracles, one right after the other. When you come to chapter 10, what does he do? He turns round and takes his disciples, sends them out two by two, and gives to them his credentials. I give you power, what for? To heal the sick, to cast out demons, to raise the dead. Take no offerings, if you please. Don't take two colts. And freely if you receive, freely give. And don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These are the credentials of the king. Our Lord came to Israel as their Messiah. He came to confirm the promises made to the fathers. The book of Romans tells us. And so in chapters 8 and 9 and 10, he himself in chapters 8 and 9, chapter 10, he gives his disciples and sends them out with his message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and gave them his credentials. Here you have the credentials of the king. Then he comes along, and remember in that same 10th chapter, he says, don't you go to the Gentiles, and don't go to the Samaritans. The very face of it, you can see, it's not your job or my job. He said, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and you will not have covered the cities of Israel till the Son of Man comes. Now, if a king makes law and enforces law, you're going to have what? Opposition. So, in chapter 11 and 12, you have the opposition to the king. In chapter 11, the king rejects, the nation rejects the king. Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, and so on. You have the nation rejects the king. We will not have this man reign over us. And then in chapter 12, the king rejects the nation. He pronounces judgment upon him. That's the chapter of the unpardonable sin in chapter 12. Now that's Matthew's argument. He came, the first promise in the whole New Testament is what? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And right on through chapter 1, right down through chapter 12, he's presenting himself to Israel as their Messiah. 13 is the parables of the king. It's a 7 parables. The kingdom of heaven. By the way, Matthew is the only book in the New Testament where it speaks of the kingdom of heaven. You don't find any place else but in Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of heaven. And these are the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13. Now 14 down through chapter 20, you have our Lord instructing his own. Because it's not until you come to chapter 16 that you have the first revelation of the person of Christ to his own. And then you have our Lord on his way to Jerusalem. You have him condemning the Pharisees and the scribes, especially the Pharisees. And then in chapters 24 and 25, chapter 23 ends with that, with the Lord saying how he cried and wept over Jerusalem. How I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood, but you would not. I leave your house unto you desolate, speaking of the destruction of the temple, and you'll not see me again until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And may I inject this? Jesus Christ will not come back to the earth until the Jews call for him. Now, if you want to follow a little study, I suggest you go to the book of Hosea, chapter 5 and 6, together with Matthew 23. Chapter 24 and 25, you have the predictions of the king. You see, they said, Lord, what about these great stones? Our Lord had just said, you see, all this temple, it's going to be, the city's going to be destroyed. They asked the question, what will be the signs of thy coming in the end of the age? And 24 and 25 gives us that. 26 and 27 picks up the betrayal and crucifixion of Christ. 28, his resurrection and his final words to his disciples. That's all I'm going to say about Matthew. I'll say less about Mark. Mark is the book of Christ as the servant of Jehovah. And you'll notice in Mark's gospel, just 16 chapters, nothing is said about his birth, his father, or his mother. It comes right into the very first page of Mark. Our Lord is in his ministry. Very little about John the Baptist. Apparently nothing about his temptation. He's a servant. And who cares where a servant comes from? Nothing is said about his birth or anything. Who cares? He's just a servant. He's a servant of Jehovah. And the key of Mark is he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for men. The very first miracle, he casts out the demons of a man in the temple, in the synagogue. You follow on through. At the end of Mark, you get a key to his ministry after cleansing a leper, you remember? Or before he cleansed the leper, the disciples said, everybody's looking for you. He said, no, let's go to the other towns round about and get victuals. For this cause came I forth, not to perform miracles, but to preach the gospel. When you come to chapter 8, you have the division in Mark, the revelation of his person, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And goes right through. In fact, chapter 16 ends. The Lord went with them, confirming the word with signs following. He's the great servant of Jehovah. Absolutely, perfectly doing the will of his Father. The submission of the servant to his Father. Now, when you come to the gospel through Luke, you find an entirely different book altogether. Luke is the gospel of Jesus Christ as the man. Our Lord took his place in the human family. And in the first two chapters, you find the story of Zacharias and the story of Elizabeth, and John the Baptist, and Mary, and the announcement by the angel Gabriel in chapter 2 of how he's worshipped by shepherds. Now in Matthew's Gospel chapter 2, he's worshipped by the Magi. I would never fit in Luke's gospel, nor would you find shepherds in Matthew's gospel. My, the exactness of it. I've been studying this book for a little over 50 years. You didn't know I was that old, did you? And I'm more and more amazed at the exactness of the scripture. A king worshipped by the Magi, bringing gold, you know, frankincense and myrrh. In Luke's gospel, poor humble shepherds out there, just sheep herders, coming down into Bethlehem and finding the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. It would take a doctor to see that, you know. Here's Dr. Luke telling us. And I'm sure that Luke got most of his information from Mary. The detail is too precious to get from anybody else but from Mary. But when you come to Luke's gospel, he came to the human race. And Luke is full of our Lord meeting man in his need. Sometimes I call Luke's gospel Christ the sinner's Savior. He came as a man into the human race, and what did he find? He found the human race under a threefold bondage. The bondage of sin, the bondage of death, and the bondage of hell. And you'll notice in Luke's gospel, his miracles are wrapped round those three things. His whole life as a man in the midst of men. For example, he's the sinner's savior. He came to deliver men from the bondage of sin. In chapter 5, he's the one who forgives the sinner. In chapter 7, he's the one who loves the sinner.
In chapter 15, he's the one who's a friend of publicans and sinners. In chapter 18, he's the one who justifies the sinner. The story of the Pharisee and the publican, you remember, in chapter 18. Chapter 19, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. You have the story of Zacchaeus. Then if you slip back to chapter 14, you have the heart of God. When he said to his servants, go out and tell those who are bidden to the feast. And you remember they began to make excuse. One fellow said, I bought me a yoke of oxen and can't come. The other fellow said, I've bought a piece of ground, I've got to take a good look at it. Fools for buying oxen or ground without looking at it. And the third man was the worst one of the three. I married a wife and can't come. Why didn't he take his wife with him? You know, this is it. So he said to the servant, go into the highways and bring in all they can. The halt, the lame, the blind, bring them in. And he brought them in. And he said, there's still plenty of room. And the master said, you go into the highways and byways and compel them, urge them to come in, that my feast might be furnished with guests. Here you have the heart of God yearning over sinful man, wanting to bring them to himself. He's the friend of publicans and sinners. For whom did he die? Good people? No. Religious people? No. For whom did he die? Sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. Take, for example, Luke is full of casting out demons. As I was telling the folk last week, this is one title that the demons knew. They knew Jesus of Nazareth as a son of Elion. And you find that, by the way, in the book of Genesis chapter 14, where Melchizedek gave to Abraham the revelation that his God was Elion, the most high God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And demons knew Jesus of Nazareth. Not only as their judge, but as the son of Elion, the son of the most high God. Now I repeat what I said then. There's no question in hell who Jesus is. And there's no question in heaven who Jesus is. For the angel said to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, unto you is born this day in the city of David, what? A Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then our Lord was the great deliverer from death. He found the human race under the bondage of death. You have him, first of all, raising the widow's son. And by the way, Luke is the only one who gives us that, where the widow's son is raised from the dead on his way to the tomb. The next chapter we read that he raises the daughter of Jairus, a girl 12 years of age. He raises her from the dead. She had just died. There are three cases of our Lord raising the dead. And Luke gives us two of them. John gives us the third one, the resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11 of John. He was 4 days in corruption. By the way, if you're teaching children's classes, can I give you a little wee hint? Can I digress for a minute? He raised the daughter of Jairus, a girl, from the dead. She had just died. She hadn't gone to corruption yet. The young man, the widow's son, was already on the way to what? Corruption. And Lazarus is already in corruption. What are you trying to tell me? Get the kids before they go to corruption. Reach the children for Christ. They're the most open people you'll ever find. Once in a while you'll lead a man 60, 70 years to the Savior, but not very often. But you can sure get the kids for the Savior. I just suggest that in passing, by the way. You can throw it out if you want to. Now, this is Luke's gospel. Luke is the only one, for example, that talks about our Savior as a boy, 12 years of age, going into the temple in chapter 2. You remember the story of how Joseph and Mary went on their way back to Nazareth, missed him, and went back to Jerusalem. Where do you think they found him? In the temple, where? In the midst of the doctors, confounding the doctors. I'd like to have sat in on that one. Talk about sharing, brother. He confounded them, 12 years of age. By the way, wherever you find Jesus, he's always the center of attraction. Did you know that? He'll not play second fiddle to anybody. When he was a babe in Bethlehem, they didn't worship Mary. They worshiped the babe, Jesus. When he's a boy, 12 years of age, he's in the midst of the doctors. When John baptized him in the River Jordan, the end of Luke chapter 3.
What do you find?
You find the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's why John afterwards could say in John chapter 3, "He must increase and I must what? Get out of the way." All right. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there was Moses, there was Elijah, and there was Jesus. And dear Peter made a grave mistake when he put Jesus on the same plane as Moses and Elias. Do you remember that? Let's make three tents, one for these three. And there came a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Never you mind Moses and never you mind Elijah, my Son has come." See. On the road to Jerusalem, he's the center of attraction. When he's before Pilate, he's the center of attraction. When he's nailed to the cross, he's the center of attraction. And if you were to go to heaven tonight, you'd find Jesus, center of attraction. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As Philippians chapter 2 says, he has given him a name that's above what? Every name, but the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. As Acts chapter 2, God has exalted him to be Lord and Christ. Colossians chapter 1, that in all things he might be, have the preeminence. He's a center of attraction. And when you and I get to heaven, who do you think we'll see? Jesus. See. Now Luke also is the gospel of the family. You've got a lot of family experiences in Luke's gospel. You don't find that in Matthew. You don't find much of it in Mark. You don't find hardly any in John. But you do find it, by the way, in Luke. You have Mary and Martha and Lazarus, Mary Magdalene, Mary Salome. You've got the women. And here you have the great parables of prayer. Take that 11th chapter. Lord teaches to pray the way John prayed, where he taught his disciples. And you've got the sample prayer and how to pray, the encouragement to pray. You've got the great prayer parables, like you have in chapter 18. Two men went to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the publican. As he was praying, he was baptized by John. As he was praying, he was transfigured. In the garden, he prayed, which you don't find in the other three Gospels to the extent where an angel came and strengthened him, for he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. This is Luke's Gospel, one of the most marvelous books in the whole world concerning our Savior. I just love Matthew, and I love Mark, but boy, I love Luke too. Now I'm going to take the one you love. That's John. I know. When you come to John's Gospel, it's God manifest in the flesh. Starts in eternity. First 14 verses, you have the pre-incarnate Savior. And what shall I say about John's Gospel? The purpose of John is twofold. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you might have life in his name. And all the way through John's Gospel, you have the revelation of God manifest in the flesh. And may I say tonight, you can't read John's Gospel without coming to the conclusion that this Jesus of Nazareth must be God manifest in the flesh. In fact, this is the test of whether a man is of God or not. As 1 John chapter 4 says, "Everyone who confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." Spirit of Antichrist. Deny the incarnate word of God. In John 1:18, by the way, chapter 1, verse 4, in him is life. In 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath shown him forth. And all that I know of Jesus is what I know of God. And all that I know of God is what I know of Jesus. That's a flat statement. You'll never know God apart from Jesus. Does God have any interest in me? I read John's Gospel. Now, in Matthew, I said the question was, is this Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah? And he gave his credentials. Now, when I come to the Gospel through John, the great question is this Jesus of Nazareth God manifest in the flesh? And he uses seven distinct signs. What's the first miracle in Mark? And the first miracle in Luke, both have the casting out of demons. John's gospel, the first miracle is what? Turning water into wine, the act of a creator. He immediately points out he's the creator. Remember the third verse of chapter 1, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and so on. Man in such moral darkness, he has to send a witness to the light. John was not that light. He was sent to bear witness of the light. Tell me, when indeed did a light need a witness? Man in such darkness, moral and spiritual darkness, God has to send a witness to the light. But now there's seven signs. Three of them have to do with creation. In chapter 2, in chapter 6. In chapter 2, he turned water into wine. Chapter 6, he fed 5,000 on 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And then you have him walking on the water, stilling the storm. And then you have 3 miracles of healing. Just 3. And all of them are impossible cases. The first one's in chapter 4. The nobleman's son, and he didn't even go to see him. He just said, go home, your son is healed. Do you remember that? Do you remember the Lord said to the nobleman, you won't believe unless you see signs. And he said, I don't want any signs. Come down, sir, or my son died. Go home, your boy's already healed. And in chapter 5, you've got a man 38 years infirm, a hopeless case, and healed outside the pool. In chapter 9, you've got the opening of the eyes of a man born blind. Whoever heard since the foundation of the earth of a man born blind having his eyes opened, is not this the Christ? It is chapter 9. That's 6 miracles. The 7th sign is the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead after he'd been 4 days in corruption. This is in chapter 11. That's all John does. He just picks out what he wants. Of all the great things he saw the Savior do, he picked 3 out concerning creation, 3 that had to do with healing, and then you have 1 resurrection from the grave. And by the way, John is the only one who gives to us the post-resurrection miracle, the miraculous draught of fishes in chapter 21, where 3 times he said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Do you remember that? And the prerequisite for serving the Lord is wholehearted devotion to the Savior. This is what you have in John 21. If Peter's going to be an under-shepherd, it must be dependent upon his devotion to the Savior. Peter, do you love me more than these? May I just suggest in passing in John's gospel, this is what surprised me, you know. John's gospel, he never once cast a demon out. Wouldn't you think of any gospel where he's God manifest in the flesh, he'd cast demons out? Never a one. Wouldn't you think he would cleanse lepers? Never a one. Another thing about John. Faith is never mentioned in John. Repentance is never mentioned in John. And it's written that we might have life. What you're dealing with? Nearly 100 times. I think if I were to be a little like more exact, about 98 times. I may be off 1 or 2 plus or minus. And being an old tool and die maker, I'm allowed plus or minus so much, you know. But you take about 98 times. Believe, believe, believe. What is believing? Faith in action. Faith in action means to put your trust in. Put your trust in me, said Jesus, and I'll give you everlasting life. The great theme of the epistle of the gospel to John, life through the incarnate word of God. Life through relationship to Jesus of Nazareth. Eternal life. If I were to go through it, you've got it's eternal life. It's the water of life in chapter 4. It's eternal life in chapter 5. It's satisfying life, resurrection life, indwelling life, eternal life in chapter 6. Chapter 10, it's the abundant life. Chapter 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And these are written, chapter 20, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life on his name. The book of Acts is a transitional book. The book of Acts is the continuation of the ministry of our Lord by the Holy Spirit through his people. It's the book of Acts. Do you know how the book of Acts starts? The former tutors have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until he was taken out of this world. And what he began to do and to teach is now carried on by the Spirit of God to the people of God. Acts is the continuation of Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel ends with the ascension. The book of Acts starts with the ascension in chapter 1. And he gives them his final word. John indeed baptized with water. You shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence, but tarry at Jerusalem. No, he just said the Spirit of God will come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. That tarrying is back, is over in Luke 24. And by the way, if anybody tells you to tarry to receive the Spirit of God, and to quote that verse, the only one verse where it's spoken of is in Luke 24, verse 40, 46, 48, and there, right toward the end of the chapter. If you're going to tarry, you obey the rest of the verse. You go to Jerusalem. Go to Jerusalem if you're going to do some tarrying. There's no need to tarry. You don't find any exhortation after the day of Pentecost to tarry to receive the Spirit of God. And no exhortation after the day of Pentecost to pray to receive the Spirit of God. The moment you come and put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that very moment you become a child of God and are indwelt by the Spirit of God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. I'm quoting Romans 8, 9, by the way, on that. Now, the book of Acts is normally divided into two parts. The first part is Peter, and the second part is Paul. Now, in the book of Galatians chapter 2, it informs me that Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, that is, to the Jews, as Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, in the first 12 chapters, you have a tremendous move of the Spirit of God. Chapter 2, you've got the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching to Jews, ye men of Israel. Now mark how the Spirit of God moves. Jesus had said, to be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, but they hung round Jerusalem. How is God going to get them out of Jerusalem? Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, they're still in Jerusalem. How in the world is he going to get them out? So you come to chapter 6, and there's a little bit of worry here. You know, they had all things common. But being real, just being, you know, people like you and me, some got more than somebody else. And it seemed as if the women of Israel, the Jewish women who were natives of Israel, and these Hellenistic Jewesses, that is, the Jews who lived outside the land in the Roman Empire, apparently one got more than the other. And, of course, there was a little bit of quarreling going on. Do you remember that? So Peter says, it's not right that we men should give over the study of the word and our witnessing to serve tables. Choose you out seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. You say, those are the deacons. I don't know whether you call them deacons or not. Do your officers in your church qualify for that? Men of honest report, good testimony, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. And the people knew who the fellows were. But what I'm marking is this. The Lord says, you go out from Jerusalem and Judea and go to Samaria, go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Do you know what they chose? To stay where they were. How's the Lord going to get them out? So when they chose seven men, that chose seven Hellenistic Jews. Now you see the movement from the Jews of the land to Hellenistic Jews. What's the next chapter? Chapter 8, Philip went out of Samaria. Do you remember that? Chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. And they're scattered. Philip went out of Samaria. Chapter 10, down to the Gentiles. So you have Jews, Jews of the dispersion, Samaritans, Gentiles. Peter's off to sea. Chapter 12, where did he land? In jail. And after he got out of jail, what did he do? Made himself scarce. That's what I would do too. See? Now Peter is to Israel. His job's done. He's opened the door to the Jews, to Samaritans, to the Gentiles. Chapter 11, he's on the carpet. Chapter 12, he's in jail. And by the way, Peter's a good sleeper. Peter can really sleep. He slept on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Lord's glory. He slept in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Lord was in agony, and he slept when he was in jail, when his head cut off the next morning. He fell asleep, brother, out of the wilbies.
My old tummy would turn upside down. Wouldn't yours? Sure would. Mine would turn upside down. Well, at the end of Peter, 13 starts Paul. And Paul goes out with three missionary journeys. I'm not going to go all this except to point out what Paul did. Three great missionary journeys. That runs you right down through chapter 20. And then in chapter 21, he's taken a prisoner. In 22, 23, 24, he witnesses to Roman governors, to Felix, to Festus, and then to King Agrippa. Chapter 27, he's on his way to Rome. Chapter 28, he's in jail. Now the moral, I'm not saying this is the moral of it. Peter ends up where? In jail. Where did Paul end up? In jail. I don't mean that you'll end up in jail. I'm just saying this is what the book says. And that's the book of Acts. It's a historical book, and please, may I suggest something? Please do not build doctrine on Acts. Now we come to the epistles of Paul. Now I'm going to do a little rushing. The next three books go together. I want you to mark this, please. And before you write it down, may I say this? God gave to the Apostle Paul two revelations. The revelation of his grace is found in Romans, and the revelation of the church, which is found in Ephesians.
Here's Romans.
Romans is the revelation of the righteousness of God. That's the theme of Romans, the righteousness of God. He starts off in the first three chapters, and man doesn't have any. Then after he's shut man's mouth, then he reveals God's righteousness, and he follows on through, right through the book. Now, Corinthians guards the practice of Romans. Both books guards the practice of Romans. Or if Romans is Christ my righteousness, then Corinthians is Christ my sanctifier. Now Galatians guards the doctrine of Romans. Now the great doctrine of Romans, of course, is justification by faith. And it's guarded in Galatians. If you take the book of Galatians, for example, the very first two chapters, Paul is defending his apostleship and defends his message. Then he takes up the sufficiency of the work of Christ. Is Christ's work sufficient for me to put my trust in without any works of any kind? And we did that in the book of Romans chapter 4. Salvation or justification is by faith, without works, without ceremonies, without the law. It is faith in the God of resurrection. Now this is Romans. And it's guarded in its doctrine in Galatians. So if I would take the three books together, I'll repeat it. Romans, the revelation of Christ my righteousness. Corinthians guards it in its practice. And Galatians guards it in its doctrine. Or if you want to give three words for each one. Romans, Christ my righteousness. Corinthians, Christ my sanctification, and in Galatians, Christ my liberator. In Ephesians, you have the revelation of the church, the body of Christ. A mystery, as chapter 3 said, it's a mystery hidden in God from past generations. They didn't even know about it in the Old Testament. Something entirely new, hidden in God. Ephesians. Chapter 1, for example, you've got redemption. In chapter 2, you've got reconciliation. Chapter 3, you've got revelation. Chapter 4 and 5, the beginning of 6, the footage of that in your life. You walk in the unity of the Spirit. You walk in a new creation. You walk in love. You walk in light. You walk in wisdom. You walk in submission. Then chapter 5, 10, through, you've got your warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And he gives you your armor and your sword and your resources. This is Ephesians. Now, Philippians guards the practice of Ephesians. Philippians is the one book of the New Testament that deals entirely with Christian experience. Now we come to Colossians. Colossians guards the doctrine of Ephesians. Only the emphasis in Colossians is to the headship of Christ. He's the head of the body. As he said to these Colossians who were having some trouble with the Gnostic heresy, he said, "You're not holding the head, even Christ. For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him." So he warns them against enticing words of man's wisdom, the philosophies of men, traditionalism, false asceticism, false mysticism, legality. He goes down the line. I think there are six warnings in that chapter. It starts chapter 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ sitteth. Set your affection on things above, not on the earth, and so on. Do you want a word for each one of those three? Well, I would say, Ephesians, Christ my head. In Philippians, Christ my joy. Colossians, Christ my life. When he who is my life shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory. The next book is what? 1 Thessalonians, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And this book ends, every chapter in Thessalonians ends with the coming of the Lord. In chapter 1, with respect to salvation. Chapter 2, with respect to rewards. Chapter 3, with respect to sanctification. Chapter 4, with respect to comfort. And chapter 5 gives you the whole thing. Now the God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole being, spirit, soul, body, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Romans starts with you fit for hell. Chapter 1, given over to sin, to uncleanness, to vile affections, to reprobate mind. Thessalonians, you're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And in between, he tells you how he fits sinners who are bound for hell and fits them for heaven. Are you going to heaven? And what are you going to be like when you get there? You're going to be just like him. Conform you to his image. My, what a change has got to take place. 2 Thessalonians. He comes back to the earth to reign. He comes as a judge. For example, 1 Thessalonians ends the first chapter. We wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who hath delivered us from the coming wrath. 2 Thessalonians starts out, he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, coming for his own in the first book, or can I put it this way? Coming for his own, F-O-R, coming for his own in 1 Thessalonians, coming with his own in 2 Thessalonians. We come with him to judge the world. As 1 Corinthians says, don't you know you're going to judge the world? Don't you know you're going to judge angels? Now, I better give you a word for these two, hadn't I? Thessalonians, I would say, Christ my hope. Christ my hope. So you have Christ my righteousness, Christ my sanctifier, Christ my liberator, Christ my head, Christ my joy, Christ my life, Christ my hope.
Timothy and Titus are instructions to young preachers how to behave themselves in the house of God. Philemon is a little story of grace. Wonderful little story of grace about a runaway slave called Onesimus. And his master was Philemon. And Paul writes, and I take it from the context, that Onesimus must have swiped something or stolen something when he ran away. Found Paul in Rome, met Paul. Paul led him to the Savior and sent him back to Philemon. Now, Hebrews is the superiority of the person and work of Christ over Old Testament priesthood and sacrifices. By the way, Hebrews has to do with Christ's present ministry. Hebrews, Christ's present ministry. He's our high priest. You remember he's our, in chapter 6 and 7 and 8, if you want to go through it, you remember he's our refuge, he's our hope, he's our anchor, he's our forerunner, he's our intercessor, he's our representative. You follow that through the end of chapter 6, 7:25, he's our intercessor, 9:24, he's our representative. He's our high priest before God, the superiority of the person and work of Christ over all Old Testament sacrifices and priesthood. And the three last chapters are, the argument ends in chapter 10. When you come to chapter 11, it's faith. Chapter 12 is hope. Chapter 13 is love. So it makes it very simple. Faith, hope, and love. Can I just stop here? Who's the apostle of faith? Paul is the apostle of faith. Peter is the apostle of hope. And John is the apostle of love. You get these three See, getting those little simple things, it makes the Bible an entirely different new book to you. Now, that's Hebrews. Now, the next book is James. James tells us how the godly should walk. James possibly was the first epistle ever written. It tells you how the godly should walk. And he deals here with not the works of the flesh or the works of the law. He's dealing with the works of faith. You can't see my faith, you see the works of faith. Now, Peter tells you how the godly suffer. In 1 Peter, the suffering is from the outside world. 2 Peter is from false teachers. Notice how Peter starts his epistles. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 21, who by him do believe in God, who raised him from the dead, that your hope might be in God. I'm quoting chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 21 of 1 Peter. See, they're suffering. Peter is writing to Christians who are facing possible martyrdom. They're facing suffering, intense persecution. So he's the apostle of hope, and he writes to them. 2 Peter, from false teachers. You remember in chapter 2, they deny the value of his first coming. In chapter 3, they deny the fact of his second coming. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. And of this they are willingly ignorant that the world, he talks about them being ignorant of the flood. And if God destroyed the earth by flood, he's going to destroy the next one by fire. Just as sure as the first one took place, so will the second one. Now we come to the epistles of John. The epistles of John have to do with family relationships. The great theme of the epistles of John is fellowship. Now in the first epistle of John, we have a threefold revelation of God. Just by giving a broad outline, the first two chapters, we have fellowship with God who is light. That is, he's absolute in holiness. Chapter 3, fellowship with God who is righteous. Chapter 4, through the beginning of chapter 5, fellowship with God who is love. Then the end of the chapter has to do with divine assurances, assurance in prayer, and so on, all the way down through the chapter. And he closes up, this is the true God and eternal life, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, 2 John, continuing on the question of fellowship with God as his children, in 2 John, he says, whom to exclude from the fellowship? And whom shall we not have fellowship with those who deny the incarnate word of God? 3 John, whom we are to include in the fellowship. It seemed as if they were keeping somebody out, and John writes and tells him to take him in. He's a good brother, whom to include in the fellowship. You see, the gospel through John tells me how to get life. In the epistles of John, how to enjoy that life. In the gospel through John, I get life because God says it. In the epistle of John, I know I have life because I experience it through fellowship with God. Wonderful, wonderful epistles. Now, Jude, the next book, is a book of the last days. It gives you the doctrine of the ecclesiastical leaders in the last days. You go down to verse 11, for example. It speaks of the fact they've gone the way of Cain at salvation without the cross of Christ. They followed after the error of Balaam for reward. They commercialized spiritual things, divine things. And they followed after the gainsaying of Korah. That's the despising the authority of the word of God. Jude picks this up concerning these Old Testament experiences in the book of Numbers as well as in the book of Genesis. Cainite religion, Cainite civilization, and so on. Revelation is Christ the judge. It's the one prophetical book of the New Testament. In chapter 1, you have the character of the judge. He's the El Shaddai. He's the eternal God. He's the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have on my girdle the keys, the authority of death and of hell. This is chapter 1. Chapter 2 and 3, you have the judge in the midst of the churches. Seven churches, starting with Ephesus, through Smyrna, Thyatira and Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. There's only two of them that he didn't find any fault with. Do you know that? Smyrna. Smyrna, the church of the persecutions. Yes, no word of criticism. And the Philadelphia church, they're so few in number. This is the church of the book. So the one church of the seven where the word of God is mentioned. And if you take the beginning of each one of those letters, you've got a different revelation of the character of the judge as he stands in that church, which gives you the key to what he's going to say to that church. Chapters 4 through 19, he's the judge in the midst of Israel, in the midst of the nations, ending up with, righteous are thy judgments in the earth, O God. Chapter 4 through 19. Chapter 20, the white throne judgment. Judgment of the dead, of the wicked, the unsaved. Chapter 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth. Do you know what staggered me one time with the book of Revelation? I think 27 or 28 times Jesus is called in Revelation the Lamb of God. Men are judged in the presence of the Lamb. It's a staggering thing. Lord of lords, King of kings, yes, just once, I believe, maybe twice. But 27 or 28 times. For example, take chapter 6 ends with one of the judgments when it says, and every chief captain, the kings of the earth, and every chief captain, every mighty man, every bond man, every free man, call for the rocks and the mountains to hide them from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? A terrible thing that the nations of the earth are going to see the one who is the judge over all is none other than the Lamb of God who died to redeem them from sin. By the way, John is the only one who ever gives Jesus the title, the Lamb of God. Chapter 1, verses 29 and verse 35 and 36 in there. And then never mentioned again until the book of Revelation, chapter 5 on through. You remember? Weep not, John, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to break the seal and open the book thereof. Now look to see a lion. What did he see? A lamb as it had been slain. And the lamb is the light, you remember, of the new city. Well, now I've rushed through Matthew through Revelation.
Dr. Mitchell has surveyed each portion of the New Testament, discussing the major doctrines and relating them to the Old Testament.